to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to start with a word of prayer. Father, do thank you for this time. I thank you for your graciousness, Lord, to use people like me and Brandy and like the people in this church, Lord, that you would use us in spite of who we are, in spite of our failings. And Lord, I just love what I read even this morning, how the people had sinned and asking for a king. And they said to Samuel, you know, we've done wickedly. And Samuel said, hey, don't worry about that wickedness. You have done wickedly, but don't let that stop you from serving the Lord. And so I pray that for all of us. We know that we've all done wickedly in our lives. We've all sinned. But Lord, I know that you bring cleansing when we repent and that you desire to use us. You have a plan for us, a purpose, and it's awesome to see that work. And so I pray, Lord, that you would fill all the spaces in this church, in the children's church, and the greeters and the ushers, and that you'd be building us up. Lord, I pray that you bless Rick on Wednesday and that your word would flow forth from him and as he would just share what is on his heart. And Lord, I pray also you'd bless the women's discipleship this Saturday, that as the women come together and go through that book, that they would just draw closer to one another and that their spirits might be one. And I pray, Father, just as Paul prayed for the Philippians, that we'd have a church that is of one mind, of one accord, Lord, of one spirit, that we might accomplish the work you desire for us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 today. And we're looking at the portrait of a prophet. What is a prophet? We hear this word a great deal in the Bible. You just have to start reading, and you see lots about the prophets. And even today, there are many who are self-proclaimed prophets. You know, they might have their little business card to give to you. My name is Prophet John Smith, or Prophet whoever. And so it's a common thing. We need to know what is a prophet. Well, the New Unger Bible Dictionary says this: a prophet is one who is divinely inspired to communicate God's will to his people and to disclose the future to them. So he's one who's divinely inspired. In other words, the Lord is speaking to him to communicate God's will. God desires to speak to the people, and often he speaks through a person, a prophet, and he discloses the future to him. But we have to be careful, because so often we get focused just on that, on telling the future. That's exciting to us, right? We as human beings always want to know the future. Ooh, a prophet, what's the future about? And that is one part of being a prophet. But there's another part of the gift of prophecy, and that's forthtelling. In other words, God has already said something, and you just say what God has said. And I think that someone to be a pastor and to teach the word of God, they have to have at least that gift of prophecy, just telling what God has already said. So there's two parts to it. So a prophet, in terms, is one who announces, one who pours forth the declarations of God. And that's oftentimes when I'm up here and teaching the word to you guys, I often pray is that whatever's of me would fall to the ground and you wouldn't remember. But whatever is God, that declaration from God would sink into your hearts. Now, a man by the name of A.W. Tozer, who many consider to be a 20th century prophet, I'm one of those who consider him to be such, said this about the God-appointed prophet. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's very exciting. He says, a prophet, such a man was likely to be drastic, radical, possibly at times violent. And the curious crowd that gathered to watch his work soon branded him as extreme, fanatical, negative. In a sense, they were right. He was single-minded, severe, fearless, and those were the qualities the circumstances demanded. He shocked some, frightened others, and alienated not a few. But he knew who had called him and what he was sent to do. His ministry was geared to the emergency, and that fact marked him out as different, a man apart. That's exciting to think about that. And so John the Baptist, who we're going to look at today, was just that sort of man. He was everything that Tozer said. He was drastic. He was radical. He was at times violent. And you know what? Even we see that in Jesus' life. There were times when he turned over the tables in the temple and he got after it. And at times he was considered extreme, fanatical, negative. But yet he was that single-minded, severe, fearless. Why? Because he had a specific purpose. God had sent him to do something, and he was not going to stop until it was accomplished. That's the man that John the Baptist was, who we'll look at today. He was a prophet of God, of the spirit of Elijah. If you want an exciting time, see the kind of things that Elijah did. That was a man who was mightily used of God. So John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and in fact, Jesus says that he was the greatest of them all. Why? Because he was the one to announce the Messiah. The Messiah that had been prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, your first book of your Bible, and here was the man who was divinely called of God to say, here he is. And here he is. We've been waiting. Drum roll, please. Here comes the Messiah. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at John the Baptist and his interaction, first of all, with the common people. We're going to see today. Next week, we'll see his interaction with the religious leaders. And then 3 weeks from now, we'll see his interaction with Jesus Christ himself, when Jesus Christ is baptized. So today, we're looking at the portrait of a prophet, three parts. Verse 1, we'll see the man. Verses 2 through 4, we're going to see the message. And then finally, in verses 5 through 6, we'll see the movement. I want to go ahead and read these verses up front. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. His sons was there, and he was a bad dude as well. And so they went to their hometown of Nazareth. Now, we pick up our story, though, 30 years later. It's some 30 years later. It's a long time has passed. And we really know little to nothing of Jesus' years spent growing up. Yes, there's a lot of falsehood. Yes, there's a lot of, you know, made-up stories. But nothing in Scripture except for one event. We have one event you can read at home, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Jesus is 12 years old. They go up to the temple for Passover, and I love it. They had a whole caravan of people. They go home, and after a couple of days, they said, hey, you know, Mary says to Joseph, where's Jesus? Oh, I thought Jesus was with you. Ah, we left Jesus in Jerusalem. Man, God's going to be upset. We left the Messiah. We don't know where he put him. So they go back, and there's Jesus. And he's talking with all the religious leaders, and he's confounding them. He's asking them questions. He's answering to them. And they kind of scold him. Hey, Jesus, didn't you know it was time to go? Didn't we tell you? Said, hey, you know, it's time to go. And he said, didn't you know I needed to be about my Father's business? And it says that they were kind of didn't know what he was talking about exactly, but that he went back home with them. And he submitted himself under their leadership. God himself submitted himself under parents. And so for all of us, we can do as well. But that's all we really know of Jesus growing up. But now we see John the Baptist on the scene, some 30 years later. But it's important for us to get some background. Again, the Bible, though it is spiritually, you know, influential to us, it was spiritually important, we also have to remember it has a historical context to it. It's not something that some guy was sitting on top of a mountain, oh man, this is really cool. This would be good if people lived by this. These are things in how God has interacted in human history. So I want to give you a little background for John the Baptist. So turn for me to Luke chapter 1, if you would. Turn forward a couple of books to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to see the background of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. So we're going back to the time before Jesus was born. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, we've already seen much about him, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So these are going to be John the Baptist's parents. And notice they're both priestly. We see that he is a priest and that she's of the daughters of Aaron, the first high priest. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in age. So here are godly parents, people who are walking with the Lord. And what's told us here is she was barren and she was well advanced in age, that she was past the time of childbearing. Verse 8, so it was while he was serving as priest before the Lord, before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So in other words, the lot would be cast, or there would be a rotation for who would get to go in and burn the incense. This would obviously be a great honor to go into the temple. And there were many priests, and so there would be a rotation, and it was Zacharias' turn to go into the temple. It would be an exciting time. People gather outside to pray. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What an exciting time, you know? He goes in here and he sees this angel. And I like how it says fear fell upon him. Oftentimes in our culture today, angels are treated as, you know, something that you put on your little dash or something a little goofy that you read books about or whatever. Angels, every time someone encounters them in Scripture, they get scared. These are frightening figures. So he's fearful, but Zacharias gets from the angel good news. He says, you know what, buddy? You're going to have a kid. And he's going to be awesome. He's going to be a Nazarite. When it says he'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. This is the vow of a Nazarite. We saw this in Numbers chapter 6. Basically what it is you take a vow not to shave your head, not to shave your beard, not to drink anything from the vine. It's a consecration to the Lord. It's being set apart for the Lord. It's saying, while those things might be okay in their place, I'm not going to take part in that because my life is totally for the Lord. So God was calling John to this. And I love this in verse 15. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Amazing. That's a special anointing of God, and it's incredible, but it shows you that John the Baptist was a very special man. From the time he was conceived, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Awesome. And he's also here of the Spirit and the power of Elijah. Very important. The people realized that before the Messiah came, they said Elijah was going to come again. And that's how they understood it. What they didn't understand was that it wasn't going to be the literal Elijah. It was going to be a prophet in the spirit and the power of Elijah, like Elijah. And so John the Baptist fit the bill. And his whole purpose was to get the people ready. John the Baptist's ministry was one of transition. He wasn't the main event. He was kind of like the opening act. You guys ever gone to a concert? You know, and there's all these bands before. You didn't really care to see them. They just kind of get everybody warmed up and excited, get the blood moving, and then comes the main attraction. So was John the Baptist. He was just the guy opening up. A lot of people might have said, well, I don't really want to see John the Baptist. He said, well, I need to be here to get you guys ready. Because when the Messiah comes, you need to be prepared. You need to have your eyes open. And that was the ministry of John the Baptist, to get people ready. All right, verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Here we have doubting Zacharias. How can this be, angel? You know what I mean? I'm old. My wife is old. This is just ain't happening. Verse 19. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Woo, Gabriel, this is one of the big guns here. We have Michael and Gabriel, the two archangels. And so he's saying, hey, I'm Gabriel. I'm the one who stands in the presence of God. Well, I'm telling you the truth. Verse 20, but behold, you'll be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Wow, you're not going to be able to speak until the day this baby is born because you didn't listen, because you didn't believe. And then it's a lesson for all of us. Though God is still going to bring this to pass, there's always a sense when we lose something when we don't have faith. There's always a sense when we doubt God. He still may work in a certain area, but we lose out. I think of in the book of Judges. I think it was Barak, that Deborah said to him, hey, let's go up. God's given us the people. And he was doubting. He said, I don't believe it. I'm not going unless you go with me, Deb. You know, only if you go will I do it. He says, well, you know what? God's still going to give the victory, but I'm going to get the honor. You're going to miss out on the honor. The honor is going to be given to a woman because you didn't believe. God still may work, even in our times of not having great faith, but we always lose something in the process. All right, verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Man, what's with the incense? Come on, Zacharias. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of the service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in these days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Exciting time. You see, for a woman in those days, to be barren was a great stigma. And even today, to a certain extent. And so this was a shame. And so for her to be able to conceive at her age was a great and huge blessing. And to see more kind of about that stigma, you can read the book of 1 Samuel. And you see the things Hannah went through because she couldn't conceive a child. All right, now skip ahead now to verse 39. Verse 39. Now Mary, we know Mary, arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house, to a city of Judah, I'm sorry, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool. So John the Baptist, as the mother of Jesus is approaching, he starts getting crazy in the womb. He starts going after it. And I don't know if some of the Holy Spirit kind of bumped off and went on to Elizabeth or what, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But it says Elizabeth now was also filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Exciting. So as the Holy Spirit falls on Elizabeth, as she's filled with the Holy Spirit, she begins to prophesy and say it's going to be fulfilled. And notice, Mary was kind of a little bit doubting at first, right? When the angel came to Mary, she was like, "Well, how can this be? I haven't known a man." And she said, "Hey, don't worry, the Lord's going to do it." And she said, "Let it be to me, as you said." She had that faith. And so this is an exciting time. Now, skip down on to 57 now. Said, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown her great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day, they came to circumcise a child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There's no one among your relatives who is called by this name.'" Hey, that's going outside the family tradition. "And so they made signs to his father what he would have him called." They made signs to his father. What is that? It's like, I guess, early sign language. I'm not sure. "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and the sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." It's pretty exciting. So I guess Zacharias has had a lot of time to think, as he hasn't been able to say anything. That'd be good for all of us to be mute for a while so we could just listen. And I know that for me especially. And so he thinks and he says, I think we're going to go ahead and name him John. He puts his name John. And as soon as he acts out in faith and says, "Yes, this is my child. This name is John," his mouth is opened. And as we're going to see in just a second, his mouth is really opened. He begins to prophesy. Go ahead and skip down to verse 76. And he's going to prophesy about his child. And he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Awesome. Just an awesome thing. And so we see how even though Zacharias, he doubted at first, and God took away something for a time, yet he's restored. He prophesies. And how proud he must have been that his son was going to be the prophet of the highest. An exciting, exciting time. So it's a really amazing background surrounding John the Baptist. And we see here John's job was going to be to prepare people to do what? To believe and to receive Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And you might say, "Well, that's a great story. That's exciting. That's heartwarming." But you know what? You have the same ministry. You have a John the Baptist ministry. Too many churches and individuals, we can want to have the spotlight shined on ourselves. But John the Baptist said, "I just came to prepare people to believe and receive Jesus." And if we would do that, I think God would use us much more effectively. If we would stop trying to convert people always to our way of thinking or to even to our fellowship or to be our converts, and so we can put like a little notch on our belt. "Yeah, I saved 12 people this week. Look at me." That kind of activity? No. God says, "I will not share my glory with another." And the reason why he used a man like John the Baptist so greatly, the reason why we're using or still talking about him today, is because John the Baptist is a man who said this: "I must decrease, but he must increase. I'm just a voice. I'm not even a man. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, say, 'Behold, here's the Messiah. Here's the Lord. And it's time for me. Get out of the way.'" And when we do that, man, what can happen? Go ahead and turn back now to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, and we see John the Baptist. We've gotten his whole background there in verse 1. Now it says that he came preaching. John the Baptist came preaching. The word "came" here, it's often used to indicate an official arrival. In other words, John was an ambassador. John was one who was sent out by the Lord. You see, we heard the term apostle in the scriptures. All apostle means is sent out one. One who is sent out by another. Begin to see yourself in these terms. I challenge you today to put yourselves in the sandals of John the Baptist. I challenge you today to say, hey, am I filled with the Holy Spirit that I can be used of God? Hey, am I the kind of person that wants to shine the light on Jesus? Am I the kind of person who sees myself as an ambassador, who sees myself as sent out? And you know what? There's great freedom in that. When someone goes as an ambassador from our country, and if they were to go out and they were to speak on their own accord, they might be kind of nervous. But when they have the full weight of the United States behind them and they say, the United States says this. It's not me. I know I have no power. But the United States says this. Well, there's great power behind that. Same thing for us. When we go out and we just have our own ideas, our own things, well, I think it says this or I think it says that, we're kind of nervous. But when we go out and says, Jesus Christ says this. God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, says this. That we can stand with boldness. Because it's not us. It's not our power. It's not our wisdom. It's what the Lord has plainly said. And we can speak with that boldness. So he came preaching. The word preaching here means to herald. A herald was one who proclaimed that another was coming. That the king came. Hey, you know, they get out there and we see those movies kind of like in the days of kings and the days of knights. And those guys stand out there with their trumpets and they pronounce that everybody stand. You know, the king's coming out. That's who John the Baptist was. One who was to proclaim loudly and extensively the coming of the king. It means he came out and says, the king is coming. The king is coming, night and day, telling the people. Now, it's interesting. For us, we often think, if I were to come and herald the king, where would I go? I need to go to a big city. I need to go to New York City. I need to go to Times Square. That's the place to do it. That's the place to yell that the king is coming. But you know what happens? You'd be drowned out. All the taxi cabs and the gunfire and the all kinds of things that happen there in New York City, you wouldn't be able to be heard. But he went to the wilderness of Judea. He didn't stand in Jerusalem in the midst of all the busy goings on. He didn't stand in the temple. He went out to the wilderness. Why? Well, because that's where people could hear. That's where people could be settled. So he went near the Jordan River. It's just north of the Dead Sea, there in southern Israel. So the wilderness, why? Because people need to get away from the noise of the world to be receptive to the Lord. I have a little extra, you know, hop in my step today because I'm flying to the senior pastors conference this afternoon in California. And for 3 days, I have no responsibilities. No, none whatsoever. I can just sit there and hear from the Lord. And be ministered to by other people, to have conversations of a spiritual nature, to hear biblical teaching, and I'm so excited. Because that's really my wilderness time. It's my time to get aside from all the busyness of the world and of the ministry and of this and of that, and just, Lord, talk to me. And he spoke to me so much in the area of brokenness last year. And I'm looking forward to whatever he's going to speak to me about this year. That's how we all need to be. When's the last time that you spent just a few minutes in the wilderness? Maybe your wilderness needs to be up early in the morning. I'm not a morning person. Well, but if you miss that, all day long, your kids and everything else are going to get you. Or you say, I just can't do it, Steve. Okay, well, how about late at night? Find a time just to spend a few minutes in the wilderness, and you'd be surprised. God has a lot to say. His word will speak to you. You just have to spend that time. So John went to the wilderness because the noise of the city would be far away. The problems of every day would not be near, and the people could listen. Now, what could they listen to? We'll see now the message, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, he came preaching and saying, repent, repent. John's message was repent. But what does repent mean? That's great. We sing about it. Well, what does it actually mean? Repenting means to turn around. It means to turn away from sin and turn toward God. Each of us are born on the road to hell. Each of us are born with Satan as our father, the scripture says, and we're walking away from God. And John the Baptist says, turn around. God has put many signs up along the way that says dead end. You know, bridge out, turn around now. He wants to put one way toward heaven, and yet we continue going that way. So John the Baptist is saying, repent. Make a spiritual U-turn. Now, if you're taking notes, I think this is a helpful definition. I'm going to mention it a lot in this teaching. But D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great expositor, he says this about repentance. Three things. First of all, it includes a change of mind. A change of mind, a change of heart, and tangible proof. A change of mind, a change of heart, and tangible proof. Now, you see the progression? It starts in your head. Man, I've been doing wrong. You know, the scripture says one thing, or the Bible says one thing, and what I've been doing is something else. Then it moves from your head to a change of your heart. And then you begin to say, man, I kind of feel regret. I kind of feel guilty, all this thing. What can I do? And then tangible proof. It goes from your hands to your heart to the tangible proof is your hands and your feet. Your head to your heart to your hands and your feet. You actually do something. You physically take your body and turn the other way. And it's a difficult thing, I understand. I always compare it to, Brandon and I used to go to the games at A&M. That was a highlight for me in college during football season. We go to the games, and there's a mass of people. But you know what? As you're going kind of with everybody else down the kind of circular thing to get out of the stadium, even though it's crowded, you can get through because everyone's going the same direction. But you see what happens when repentance, it's like if you were walking all the way to the bottom, the hordes of Aggies coming your way, and then you say, you know what? I forgot my camera. Oh, man. And you try to go back through all those people. That's why repentance is difficult. Because the whole world is trying to come out of the stadium, and you're trying to go back in. That's what makes it hard. It's easy to do what everybody else is doing. It's easy to go in their direction. But when you turn around and try to go back through that mass of people, it makes it difficult. But that's what's required. Now, more than just a definition, I want to give you a New Testament example of repentance. Turn with me, if you would, Luke chapter 19, to a wee little man. We know by the name of Zacchaeus. Yeah, that's one of Phoebe's favorite songs. We sing that quite a bit. I won't sing it for fear that this would get out somewhere. Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, and we're going to see here a man who had true repentance. Starting in verse 1 of Luke 19, it says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature." He was a little guy. And God loves little people, you know. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world." And so he likes small people as well, you know. Yay! God made you the size you are. Don't look at me, all right? Verse 4, it says, "So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way." So I can't see him. There's too much of a crowd. And see the desire. He climbs up into a tree to see Jesus. So that's kind of really the beginning of repentance. It's a desire to see the Lord, a desire to see what the Lord would have you would say to you. Verse 5, "Then Jesus came to the place, and he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." I love that about Jesus. A lot of little things we can see here. First of all, Jesus is looking around. Jesus is seeing those who are seeking him. The scripture says, "Seek the Lord with all your heart and you're going to find him." You know, he's going to answer you. But another thing I love about Jesus is he's always inviting himself over to people's houses. "Zacchaeus, hurry up and get down. I need some dinner. You know, why don't you make dinner for me? I'm going to come stay at your house." That's pretty cool. And then Zacchaeus gets down, and he receives him joyfully. He goes and makes haste to his house. So we see the Lord is responding. When you begin to see the Lord, I want to hear from you, Lord. Do you want to change something in my life? Then the Lord responds to you. He's not going to be just like, "Well, you didn't just pray just right. You didn't do these things according to exactly these principles laid down by all the churches of the world." That's not how it works. A true heart, God wants to respond to that. Verse 7. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold." Pretty cool. So we see on the one side, those who are the religious leaders, they didn't like that. A tax collector was a great sinner in their eyes. Is a person who worked for Rome. He was a traitor. And he was often a person who took more than his share. But yet Jesus wanted to reach out to those people. And then Zacchaeus responded. And he says, "Hey, if I've ripped anybody off, I'm going to pay him back. I'm going to give to the poor." And so Zacchaeus is experiencing all these things. He's experiencing the change of mind. He's experiencing the change of heart. And we see the tangible proof. He's acting on it. So this is true repentance. And Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Wow. The Lord responds to repentance. It's so beautiful to hear from the words of the Lord. Salvation's come to your house today because you've truly repented. Now, if you would turn back to Matthew 27, going to have a lot of turning around here today, because I really feel in my heart that while I give other examples, the best examples are from Scripture itself. I think that's the best place to draw our examples. And here we're going to see of a person who regretted but was not repentant, and that's Judas. Judas had regret, but he did not repent. And there is a worldly regret, but it doesn't lead to repentance. We saw this in the life of Esau. Esau regretted that he had sold his birthright. But what it says that he, did he repent? No. It says he comforted himself with the thought of killing Jacob. He just comforted himself. Well, I'll kill Jacob someday, then I'll feel better. And so there's a tendency where a person can be regretful, but not repentant. So let's look at this. Matthew 27, starting in verse 3, says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." In other words, we know the story. Judas had sold out Jesus. He'd betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, I don't know what kind of Judas' heart was as far as what he thought was going to happen when he sold out Jesus, but it began to be remorseful. He regretted. And so he's going to here try to give back the 30 pieces of silver, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." We see even in his regret, there is an admission of guilt. But verse 5, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." No repentance. Yes, there was an admission of guilt. Yes, there was regret, but he committed suicide. Why? Because he was seeking to escape the guilt, not trying to turn to the Lord. It's very important. Plenty of unbelievers feel regret for their sin. They feel bad about what they've done, but they don't repent. If they don't turn to the Lord, they try to deaden it with drugs, with alcohol, with sex, with violence, with even suicide. But that's not true repentance. True repentance is more than regret. It's a change of mind, it's a change of heart, and it's tangible proof. Also, it's important that we understand repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. Absolutely necessary. Again, another turning. Back to Luke. Luke chapter 13. You guys are going to have callus on your hands after this. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Very important that we see that repentance is absolutely necessary. Luke 13, verse 1 says, "There were present at that season some who told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." In other words, Pilate had killed some of these Jewish people, some of these Galileans, and so they're talking to Jesus about that. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were any worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things?" In other words, Jesus is making an interesting statement to us. He's saying, don't go around this world and thinking just because something bad happened to someone, it was because they were special sinners. Don't be that mentality like Job's counselors who said, oh, bad thing happened to you, that must be sin in your life. There must not be enough faith. Jesus is saying that's not true. It says in verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He said everybody's in the same boat. Everybody's bad. Everybody's sinners. And you know what? If you don't repent of your sins, same thing's going to happen to you. You're going to die in your sins as well. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I heard a story this week, listened to a tape, and it said about a man who was a student at Moody Bible College. And he was talking to another man, an unbeliever, and the guy had a bunch of questions. You know how unbelievers often do? They don't want to know the truth. They just want to try to stump you and make you look foolish. And so he kept on saying this stuff, and the Moody Bible student told him, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And the guy said some more, and all the Bible student said was, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And so the guy says, "Why are you telling me this?" He says, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." The guy had enough, and he just punched him right in the nose, knocked the guy down. The Bible student gets back up and says, "I love you, brother. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." The next night at the missionary meeting that they had, you know, the little church meeting, that guy was the first one there. The unbeliever was the first one there. He said, "I went home that night, and all I saw, all I heard was, 'Unless you repent, you will likewise perish.'" And he gave his life to the Lord that night. So you see, repentance is necessary. It's that first step. It's that turning to the Lord. And you don't have to know the scriptures inside and outside, forwards and backwards. You can know one verse. If you're willing to take a punch in the face, you know, you might see someone come to salvation. But it's important that we realize repentance is necessary. All men and women are born on the road to hell. But when you repent, you move in the opposite direction. You move away from hell and you move toward the Lord in heaven. But without true repentance, hell remains a person's destination of choice. It wasn't because the Lord has chosen to send them there. It's because they refuse to turn from their sins. Unless you repent, Jesus says, you will likewise perish. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3, please, if you would. I promise not to send you too much further around. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, what is he talking about here? In the scriptures, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are really used interchangeably. Some people say, well, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are two different things. I see them as the same. They're used often in the same way. But it represents that kingdom where God is the ruler, where God is the boss. Now, it is true that even now, God is the king, that God is the boss. But most people are in rebellion to him. Most people are not obeying him. So the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. Why? Because Jesus was here. Jesus was on the scene. Jesus was coming to establish the kingdom of heaven where? Well, the people thought he was going to establish it outwardly, right? Man, here comes the Messiah. He's going to overthrow Rome. We want to make him king. We read in John that when Jesus had fed the fishes and loaves, when he fed the 5,000, they immediately wanted to come and make him physical king. But that's not where God wanted to establish his kingdom yet. The first place God wants to establish his kingdom is in your heart. That's where. He wants to make that inward change. And so the kingdom of heaven exists in the hearts of repentant men and women. Now, as we go through Matthew, it's important to understand there is, in a sense, an outer kingdom of heaven and an inner kingdom of heaven. What do I mean by that? The outer kingdom of heaven is kind of what you see from the outside. In other words, a church building can be filled with people, and outwardly, this seems like the kingdom of heaven. This seems like, oh, everyone's a believer. But there's really an inner kingdom of heaven in the hearts of men. And we know that just because someone walks through a door doesn't make them a Christian. Doesn't mean that the kingdom of heaven is truly in their hearts. So as we see the scriptures, we're gonna see that even within what looks like the kingdom of heaven, there are unbelievers. There's tares among the wheat. There's those who are deceivers in there. So there's those who are for show, and then there are those who are Christians for reality. All right, you can turn forward just a couple of pages. Don't get too excited. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And we see that Jesus asks us to pray about this kingdom of heaven, to pray that it would come. Matthew 6, verse 9, it says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is saying, pray for the Lord's kingdom to come, first of all, into the hearts of men, but then also for the establishment of his kingdom. Now, you might say sometimes, perhaps you get a little too caught up in the world. We all do this. Sometimes we have nice things, nice houses or nice cars or nice jobs or whatever, and we kind of get secure in the ways of the world. And we kind of get secure and say, well, this world isn't too bad. I challenge you. A practical thing. Saturday night at 8, turn on America's Most Wanted. Turn on and just watch a few minutes. I just watched about 5 minutes last night, and the depravity of man and the things he does, it forced me to pray, Lord, just come back. Come back soon. When you begin to get outside of your little bubble and you begin to see the depravity and the horror that exists in this world, then all of a sudden God's kingdom coming both in the lives of men and physically, Jesus, come and return and take over. This world needs you. And then that will be built up in your heart. So that needs to be our desire. Because what happens, this is a progression. Kingdom of heaven comes into our hearts, and then the kingdom of heaven comes into our world as we have influence. Then Jesus returns and takes his church, and he establishes then his millennial kingdom. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and Jesus Christ will reign forevermore. So that's a progression of the kingdom of heaven. It's what we look forward to. A prayer point. Pray, first of all, for God's kingdom to be established in your life. It's been said, if you want revival, draw a little circle around yourself and say, Lord, start here. Start here. Have that revival in your own heart. Ask that the Lord would be the sovereign king ruling on the throne of your heart, that you would obey, and then see what happens. All right, continuing on back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John the Baptist had been prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. This is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to read you the scripture. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5 says this. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. See, what this is saying here is, when a king would come back in those days, you know, they couldn't fly, they didn't have all that kind of good stuff. So what they would come is some kind of ground transportation. And what you would do is the person sent before him would smooth the streets, would smooth the roads, would get the big rocks out of the way, would make sure that the place looks nice. Same thing, if some dignitary was coming to the town, you know what they would do? They'd make it act like it was another town. They wouldn't take him through the bad side of town. You know, they'd take him through the nice place. They'd make sure everything's painted up, make sure the flowers are in the planters, all that good stuff. That was John the Baptist's job, in a sense, was to make the road straight, to get people's rocky hearts fixed up, to get the garbage out of the way, that when the king came through, they would be able to respond to him. They would be able to see him. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord was revealed through Jesus Christ. If you ever want to see and know the Lord God, look at Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord was revealed through him. So John had an awesome and a unique responsibility to proclaim the coming of the king. But then as we look at our commission, we can do the same. We can also prepare men's hearts. We can also proclaim the king. All right, verse 4 of John chapter 3. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John was not a man of comfort. He was not a man of leisure. He was a man who was focused solely on the Lord. Clothing, camel's hair, and leather belt. This is not Tommy Hilfiger or Ralph Lauren. You know, this is not one of those things. This is practical clothing, and it's long wearing for desert life. And he's also like Elijah. When they were sent to go find Elijah, this guy came into contact with Elijah, and they said, well, what did he look like? Are you sure it was Elijah? And 2 Kings 1:8 says this, well, he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And the same thing can be said of John the Baptist. He was a hairy man, he was a Nazarite vow, didn't cut his hair, and he was wearing a leather belt. Now, look at his food, scrumptious. Locusts and wild honey. It's grasshoppers. It's big grasshoppers is what he ate. Yum. You know, I don't know if he spent a lot of time at the locust filet drive-thru. You know, he's going through here. Hey, can I get some of that wild honey dipping sauce? That stuff's really good, you know? But that's how he ate. Grasshoppers with honey dipping sauce. When we went to our overnight camping trip, man, we had every food in the world. We had steaks, we had hamburgers, we had chips, we had water. We didn't say, guys, I want everybody to come out, and we're going to do a little John the Baptist thing. Bring your camel hair, overalls. Bring your leather belt, and let's just eat some locusts and wild honey. I'm pretty sure that Mike would have been by himself. You know, I'm pretty sure that he would have been the only one there. So John was set apart to God. He was set apart to God. Why? Because he sacrificed comfort for consecration. He wanted to be set apart to the Lord. Again, another principle. Serving God involves sacrifice. There's no two ways about it. Lord, I like your easy plan. What's your easy plan? I want to get saved. I want that fire insurance thing, but I don't really want to have any sacrifice. I don't want any spiritual trouble. I want my kids always to obey. I want everything to work out just fine. It's not going to happen because you have an enemy. You don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but you wrestle against principalities and powers who know how to get to you. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is not a used car salesman. Jesus doesn't say, what can I do to get you into salvation? He doesn't act like that. He says, if you're going to follow me, there's times are going to be tough. But you know what? The times are only going to be temporary, and there's going to be eternal joy. Or you can go the other way. You can have joy for a little while. You can have the passing pleasures of sin, but you can spend eternity away from all that is good. And so Jesus tells it like it is. Now, what is interesting here is we look at John the Baptist, so in his clothing, his style, we have no record of John the Baptist ever commanding people to become a Nazarite. He never does it. He never says, you need to come live in the desert. He never says, you need to dress in camel's hair. You need to have leather belts. You need to eat locusts and wild honey. Why? Because you know what? Your sacrifice that God calls you to make is going to be specific to your calling. The sacrifice that a mom of small children has to make is different from a man whose his sacrifice is perhaps to work a lot of hours at his job. There's things that God may call you to be, and it's individual to you. Just be open to the Lord's leading. Be open to what God has called you, and don't try to make policy for all Christians. It's very difficult. Sometimes you might get excited and you read a biography of a guy and say, oh man, this guy was awesome because he spent 16 hours a day in prayer. Wow, what a wonderful man. I must do that. The kids won't eat tonight or anything like that, but I'm going to spend all this time in prayer. That's not your calling. These guys probably didn't have kids, or at least they didn't ever pay any attention to them if they're spending that much time in prayer. So make sure that you don't say, my sacrifice or my calling is for all Christians. Be careful. What the scripture says is for all is for all. But what God has called you to specifically is for you. Whether that's watching TV or not watching TV, whether that's style of dress, whether that's when you have your devotional time or how you have it, let the Lord lead you and then let him lead other believers. All right, now let's look finally at the movement, verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Awesome. The whole surrounding area comes out. And this is the most populous region. The region of Judea was where Jerusalem was, the capital city. So thousands of people are coming out to John. John is having an impact. Verse 6, and were baptized by him, in the Jordan. Baptized. When you look it up, it really means immersion. It means to submerge for a religious purpose, to overwhelm, to saturate. Why do I make this a point? Well, you know, there are some churches or you know, denominations where they just have a little sprinkling. I think it really misses the point. Because the point of baptism, as we see, is it speaks of an immersion in God. It speaks of a total body thing. It speaks of all of you. So this was done by full immersion, but it was different from the baptism that was performed by Jesus' disciples. This is a different baptism. John's baptism has a specific purpose. John's baptism is for repentance, as we're going to see. It was a symbol. It was an outward thing to show the inward change. It was part of that tangible proof that you've had a change of mind, that you've had a change of heart. And it was so interesting because it was unheard of for a Jew. It was unheard of for a Jew to be baptized. Did they have ceremonial washings? Yes. Did they have different rituals? Yes. But a Jew would never be baptized in such a way. The only baptism that existed at this time that was similar was for a Gentile. A non-Jew, if he wanted to become a Jew, he would be baptized. And it kind of be like he's being removing his Gentileness and he's being baptized into becoming a Jew. But for a Jew to do this was totally different. This was radical. This was new. John's baptism called for the Jew to realize and to recognize my heritage, my family tree, who I came from, does not make me acceptable to God. I can't look to Abraham. And as we're going to see next week, as John confronts the religious leaders, he says, don't say to yourself, I have Abraham as my father. God's able to raise up sons to Abraham from these stones. And so it was important for the Jewish person to realize, hey, they weren't saved just because of who they came from, because of their heritage, because of their last name or whatever. Same thing for us. Don't look to my daddy was a pastor or my grandfather did this or I'm an American. You know, that's really a thing. I'm an American. I must be a Christian. You know, it's a Christian nation and all. And one nation under God and that kind of stuff. Don't get into that. The Jews were having to realize that they were just as unworthy as a Gentile. The ground at the foot of the cross is perfectly level. We're all there. And so this was radical, but it was needed if people were to recognize their need for a Savior. They had to first come to the end of themselves, say, I have no spiritual capital. I have nothing to spend. And so the same thing as we saw, you know, as President Bush, he said that he had political capital, right? That the people had elected him, so therefore he could spend it. Well, you know what? There's no such thing as spiritual capital. There's nothing you come to God and say, well, let's make a deal, Lord. I've done this, and I've prayed this time, and I've done that. No. He says, you know what? You're all the same. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So pray, again, another prayer point, is to pray for people to see their need for a Savior. Oftentimes when we try to witness to people, they don't realize their need. I'm a good person. I've never murdered anybody. I pay my taxes most of the time. You know, I do this, I do that. And it's all about what they do. But you know what? We need to pray for people to feel the weight of their sin. Because only when they feel the weight of their sin will they turn to Jesus. Only when they're heavy burdened will they come to Jesus who will give them rest. So the people came out, they were baptized, and it says they were confessing their sins. The people publicly confessed their sins and were baptized. It's awesome. James chapter 5, verse 16, James writes, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So it's good. Now, I'm not saying every time you do something wrong, let me tell the church what I did today, you know? But it's good to, if you have a person who, in confidence, you can talk to about and say, yeah, I'm failing in this area. I just want to confess my sin to you. Can you pray for me? And that's a good place. But you have to also be careful because there are some people that will take that and use it against you. Be careful. So John's baptism was one of repentance and for the remission of sins. In other words, it was used to prepare people, to turn them to God and the forgiveness that he would provide through Jesus Christ. So as we close today, we've seen the portrait of a prophet. We saw, first of all, a man chosen by God before he was ever even conceived. We saw a message of repentance, that we need a change of mind, that we need a change of heart, that we need tangible proof. And then we saw a movement that turned many toward God. So John, though being dead, he still speaks. He speaks to us, and I challenge you today, as a believer, that you walk in the sandals of John the Baptist, that you get your eyes off of yourself, that you don't say, well, if people don't listen to me, I'm a failure. This, it's not about you. Just go to the Lord. Spend some time in the wilderness with him and ask him and say, Lord, what would you have me say to people? It's just you. And just be that ambassador. Be that one who is sent out. Now, if you're here today and you've never trusted in the Lord for salvation, then this is the time. The scripture says, behold, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. You can repent. You can turn to the Lord right now. You can change your mind. You can change your heart. And you can have tangible proof. And just a moment, as we're going to be passing out the elements, this would be a time. This would be a time of, even for a believer, to repent and just turn back to the Lord by taking communion. And if you're not a believer here today, then I would say just let it pass on by. But if you would like to make that profession of faith, you would like to trust the Lord for your salvation, then you can partake of that the juice and of the bread and say, Lord, I trust in you for my salvation. I trust that it's you who's forgiven my sins, and I trust that it's you who can open the door to heaven for me. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to come and to hear your word. I thank you for the people that you've brought today. And I pray, Lord, once again, that those words that are of you would sink into their hearts, that, Lord, you would be changing all of us from glory to glory, changing us more into the image of Christ, that you'd be transforming us by the renewing of our minds and cleansing out the old and the evil and the wicked and turning us more and more into the image of your Son. I pray, Lord, as we just pass out the elements as well, Lord, as we begin to think upon what you did on the cross for us, Lord Jesus, that you'd bring us back to that place, that we'd realize that we're all the same as we come to your cross. Lord, that none of us are worthy, none of us are righteous, that we all need you. And Lord, I just thank you so much for the salvation that you bring. And I thank you that you love us and that you don't give up on us. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We just thank you that we can come to you. And we thank you, Lord, that your scripture says that no one can come to you unless the Father who sent you draws them. And so we thank you, Father, for drawing us to your Son. We know, Lord, also that whether it be the waters of baptism or this grape juice or bread, that in and of itself it has no spiritual power. But, Lord, it's the act of the heart. It's the act of faith. And so we come to you, Lord, in faith and just remembering, Lord Jesus, that you did die on the cross for our sakes, that your body was torn and that you bled and that you gave up your life voluntarily, that you suffered the punishment of all of our sins, of all the things that we've sinned, even what we've done today and what we will do today, that was taken care of completely at the cross, and you said it is finished. So we thank you for that, Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night on which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's partake. Again, Lord, we do proclaim you until you come. We thank you, Lord, again, for your grace toward us. We know that at one point we were all unbelievers, that we were all on the road to hell, and yet you've turned us. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your graciousness toward us to not only to save us, but to hold us, to keep us. And we pray, Lord, that you would come soon. Even today, Lord, Maranatha, come soon, Lord, come. That we might be received into you and that It might come that you might establish your rule in your reign, and that there, the day would be when there would be no more tears, no more weeping. Every eye would be dried, and that we would just see you rule and reign for eternity. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. That's all.